Good morning. Are you happy to be here this morning? I am. Maybe you're not as happy now that you see me up here. I don't know. Each of our elders has shared with you from the Word this morning. You're probably wondering, some of you may be wondering, where are our pastors? Well, Pastor Mark and Lynn and Jesse and a couple of other people are riding their bicycles. They were going to start in Grand Forks, South Dakota, and ride to Ironwood, Michigan. So they have a week-long ride of about 320 miles, something like that, that they're planning to do. My wife said something this morning about, that's a vacation. But for them, it is. For some of us, we enjoy riding bikes. I've had a chance to do some of that this summer, and I enjoy it a lot, and I may refer to that a little bit later. I am one of the elders here. Matt and Mark are our two compensated elders, we call them, or our pastors, John and Steve and John are our other elders. And we have this responsibility for the spiritual oversight of the church, which includes the preaching and teaching of the word. So in the absence of our pastors, Pastor Matt, I forgot to tell you, he is in a different country this morning. He's in Canada. And he's there celebrating with his family and with his dad, Bob Beery, who many of you know. They're celebrating 40 years of ministry with RBM Ministry with their dad there this morning. And I don't know where they are. I'm not sure if they know where they are. I told the first group this morning, I asked Matt, where are you going? He said, I don't know. I know we go across the Blue Water Bridge, but I haven't really looked at the directions to where we're going. I know it's a place on the lake. And so when Bob Beery was here last week, I said, Bob, where are you guys going? He said, I don't know. It's in Canada someplace. And boy, that's a really big place. You know? So hopefully they found their way and wound up at the same place, and they're celebrating this morning there. And so I'm doing some things that I haven't done before. I've never preached the same message twice in a row before. I've never been assigned a passage of Scripture 3 months in advance and told, you know, here's what you're going to preach on. So those are new experiences for me. The passages that we read this morning together, or the elders read to you, Psalm 121 through 125, were the ones that, if you've been following in our reading through Psalms, you would have read this last week. They're actually part of a larger group. As we've gone through the Psalms, I've enjoyed learning some of the patterns, some of the things that are laid out in the Psalms that are kind of hidden. We learned last week, as Pastor talked on Psalm 119, that Psalm 119 is divided up into sections of 8 verses each, and each section represents one letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse in there, that section starts with that same letter. Things you might not know if you were reading just our English Bible. Pastor Matt talked about the Psalms being divided into 5 books. Hebrew poetry is a little different than ours. Most of the time in our poetry, we have repetitive sounds. We call it rhyming. One line rhymes with another. Hebrew poetry doesn't work that way. Hebrew poetry has ideas that are repeated. So it'll say something and then say the same thing again in slightly different language. So as you go through the Psalms, you'll see that pattern over and over where, and we saw it this morning in the passage that John just read. There are several instances of that. One of the sections, and this is part of it, are called the Psalms of Ascent. John referred to that. They begin actually in Psalm 120 and go to 134. There are 15 of them. We'll talk about why they're called the Psalms of Ascent in a minute. One of the things that I was told in a class I took on, I went to a seminar on preaching with Pastor Mark several years ago. And one of the things they told us was, if you really want people to remember what you say, one of the techniques to use is first tell them what you're going to say. And then tell them what you're going to say. And then tell them what you did say. So I'm going to try that this morning. These are the 3 points that I want you to remember. The first point is focus on the eternal. The second is, our help is found in the Lord. And the third one is, not all are going to the city of God, but all can. So those are the 3 points, and we'll now I'll tell you, now that I've told you what I'm going to say, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say. We're familiar with symbolism. Some of these words are found, if you look in a thesaurus, under symbolism, it gives you these words. I'm going to cheat a little bit here and look at my notes. Allegory. An allegory is a story, like a fable, or a visible symbol of something that's abstract. So we're familiar with things like Aesop's fables that have a little moral with them. A metaphor is a figure of speech that refers to something that it doesn't literally denote. An example of that might be, we'd say our Christian testimony is a light to the world. Well, it's not literally a light, but it helps us to understand the concept. A sign, a public display or a nonverbal action or a gesture that encodes a message. We see something in a sign, it means something to us, but it doesn't literally depict that thing. Or maybe a gesture. If I did this, you would recognize that as the peace sign, right? Peace is an abstract idea. But if we use this, especially those of us that grew up in the 60s and 70s, we would know this means peace, right? An analogy. That's an inference that if things are alike in one sense, they are probably alike in another sense as well. And symbols. We have different symbols of things that mean something to us. The symbol in and of itself doesn't make a lot of sense, but we've come to a consensus, if you will, that this symbol represents something. And we all recognize that. Jesus used that last one, parables, extensively in his teaching. That was his standard method of teaching, to tell a story that would be seemingly unrelated to the point he was making. Sometimes those are really clear and easy to understand. Sometimes the symbolism was a little cloudy and fuzzy, and sometimes the disciples would say, we don't get it. Jesus, what does that mean, that story you just told us? What significance does that have? I say that to emphasize this, that the Old Testament is largely symbolic. We know that because the New Testament tells us that. The book of Hebrews is a transition book. It is a bridge between Old Testament and New Testament. It explains a lot of the symbolism. If you look at some of the Old Testament sacrifices, for instance, things like that, you'll see those explained in Hebrews and what the New Testament significance of those is. Here's a sign. This is an example of kind of that symbolism. You look at that, it doesn't say anything. It's a symbol. It's a sort of a bent arrow with a red line through it. But we all recognize that. We say that means no right turn, right? You're driving down the road, you see that sign, you don't want to turn right. You might find yourself on a one-way street facing a lot of traffic, or you might find yourself facing a patrolman. So you want to pay attention to signs like that, and you want to know what they mean. Some of them are fairly clear. Here's another symbol. If I get a note from Jane, and it says XOXOXX on the bottom, I think Jane likes me. Right? I get this from my grandchildren. They would say, oh, Papa, X's are, they mean kisses, and O's mean hugs. Okay, that makes sense. I got 1, 2, 3, 4... 4 kisses and 2 hugs there. So then it follows that if we see this sign, it means duck kissing, right? Yeah, not exactly. Context is important. Sometimes we use the same symbols to mean different things, so context is important. Sometimes they're a little more obscure. I saw this sign, it looked ominous. Wasn't sure what that meant, but it didn't look too good. But I couldn't really read the writing at first. Then I got closer and it became clear. There are a lot of funny signs out there, aren't there? Sometimes they need a little explanation. Why am I saying all that stuff? Well, New Testament tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us that the things in the Old Testament took place as examples for us, that we might desire evil as they did. Were to read those things in the Old Testament, we're to look at them as examples. And I want to suggest to you this morning that these Psalms of Ascent are examples. Again, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. That could arguably be us, right? The end of the ages. These things are for our instruction. In Hebrews, again, it says they serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Now, when I read that, I'm again thinking about my grandchildren. They were just with us for a couple of days, so I got them on my mind a little bit. One of the things they always do when they come and stay overnight at our house, almost always, I keep a little flashlight by my bed, and they come in the morning early while it's still dark, and they climb in bed and they say, "Let's play shadows." And what they do is they turn the flashlight on and we make shadows on the wall. You know, we do eagles and we do a moose and we do, you know, dragons and all that kind of stuff. And they think it's fun, and we do the same thing over and over, but it's always fun to them to do shadows. Well, those shadows are just kind of silhouettes up there. They don't really look like anything, but they suggest something to us. They are shadows of something real. They suggest something that's real to us. And the writer of Hebrews says, these things in the Old Testament are shadows of things to come. They're things that bring things to mind to us, although they're not exactly true images. Now we have these Psalms of Ascent. Ascent. What does that mean? If you look in your Bible, it probably says songs or psalms of ascent. In some translations, it may say psalms of degrees. Well, this is a section of the psalms, 15 psalms in all, that were sung as the people went up to Jerusalem. Pastor mentioned last week that somebody was going to speak to you that had actually been to Jerusalem. And I was. I was there with my daughter when we were both students at Liberty University. We went there on a study tour for a couple of weeks, and we landed first in Ben-Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, which is out on the Mediterranean. And we went up to Jerusalem. Later, we were up in Tiberias, up on the Sea of Galilee. Heading from the Sea of Galilee, as you head toward Jerusalem, you go up in altitude. If you're on the east side, down in the Jordan Valley, you go up and over the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And of course, if you're in the south, down by the Dead Sea, you really go up. It's a steep ascent from one of the lowest places. I think it is the lowest place on earth, up to Jerusalem. So they were Psalms of Ascent because they went up. And they went up at least three times a year. There were three specific feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost, and Passover, where the adult males, the heads of the house, were to go to Jerusalem. And so they would take their families with them. And this was an occasion. It was kind of like a Sunday school picnic and a family reunion and Thanksgiving and Christmas all rolled into one. It was a time of worship, but it was just a great time of reunion, getting together. And as they traveled by foot, almost always. Sometimes they might have if they were wealthy, a small donkey or something like that, but mostly by foot. Now, going uphill, when you drive in a car, you don't notice it much. But when you're walking, you do. And sometimes it's good to keep your mind on something else. As they traveled, they sang. And these are the songs they sang. We do that today, right? When we travel, we have music. Almost everybody that has a car has a radio in that car that works. You might have a CD player or a MP3 player, or if you're old, your car is old, you might have a cassette player, or if it's really, really old, you might have an 8-track, but I don't know if there's any of those still alive. We like music while we travel, right? As Pam and I traveled around Israel, we traveled in a big Mercedes tour bus with huge windows with a group of people we didn't know. But they were all Christian people. They were from various parts of the country, even some from outside the country. But the thing we had in common was we were Christians. We knew the Lord, and we loved the Lord, and we knew certain songs. And so we sang songs together as we traveled. And we had a great time singing in the bus as we traveled from place to place. And in fact, our guide, a fellow named Kenny, near the end of the second week we were there, he said, you know, I'm not a religious person. I'm not a Christian, and I'm not a religious Jew. I'm a secular Jew. But if ever I was going to become a Christian, it would be because of the singing that I've heard this week. The singing was great. It was inspirational. We like to travel with songs, and they did too. And so these 15 songs would be the songs that they would sing as they made their ascent to Jerusalem in groups. They traveled in groups for companionship. They traveled in groups for safety. But they were headed to Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem? Well, there was a structure in Jerusalem that we all know about in the near the center of the city, the most impressive building in the city, outstanding for its architecture, but that wasn't the reason. It was the temple, right? The temple stood there, and it was a large structure. The outside had the court of the Gentiles and so on. As you went farther into the temple, you came to the holy place, and then in the back of that, separated by a curtain, was the Holy of Holies. And what was in the Holy of Holies? Well, there was the Ark of the Covenant, a box that was probably 7 or 8 feet long, and on top of it were some figures of cherubim with their wings outstretched over it. Inside there were some things like the tablets that the law was given on, Aaron's rod that budded and so on. Underneath those cherubim was the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest would go into that Holy of Holies. He had to take blood and apply it to the mercy seat to cover his sins for the year and for the sins of the people. If that protocol wasn't followed exactly, it meant death. Why? Because this was the place where God was dwelling. We sometimes talk about the house of God like it's this building. And of course, today, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in that day and that age, the temple really was pretty much the house of God. Why? Because God, the visible presence of God was there between the wings of the cherubim. Ezekiel describes it as a rushing sound like many waters when the Spirit of God came into that temple, and a brilliant light that shone around and illuminated the whole area, and the smoke that filled the temple. And he says it was like that cloud and fire that led them out of Egypt. So we call it the Shekinah glory. It was the place where God was. So they traveled there to be, in a sense, at the home of God. I want to suggest to you this morning that all of that is symbolism for our lives. That we are traveling toward the place of God. Not to Jerusalem, but to a new Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, we have a description of a place. We're familiar with it. It has golden streets. It has gates of pearls. It doesn't have a sun or moon because there's no need, because God is the light. It's a place where there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no death, there's no mourning. And we generally call that place, right, heaven. But actually, that's not what Scripture does. It's not what it calls it. If we look at this passage, it says that this place comes down out of heaven. The holy city. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Later on, it says, the holy Jerusalem, the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So this travel to Jerusalem was really a picture to me, a symbol, an allegory for our travel as we head for the new Jerusalem, as we're on our life's journey. If you look on our website, and I know many of you have, because I frequently ask people who are new here, how did you happen to come to Emmanuel? And increasingly, I hear people say, well, we found you on the website. And we read what you believe in, and we listened to a sermon there, and we decided this is the place we wanted to visit. But if you look there, you'll see this statement: our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure by believing His word and doing His will and the power that He provides for the praise of His glory on earth and in heaven. I want to focus in or highlight just a part of that. This part. Our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure by believing. Those words aren't put there just because they kind of sound poetic or something like that. There's a reason for them to be there. We want to bring God pleasure, and we do that by believing. Hebrews chapter 11, we often refer to it as the chapter of faith or the hall of fame of faith. Hebrews has two great themes. The first is better than or superior to. Throughout it we see Jesus is superior to Abraham. Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is superior. His sacrifice on the cross is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. The other great theme is faith. And it kind of reaches its apex here in Hebrews chapter 11. And we have this statement in verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So, if it is our purpose to bring pleasure to God, we have to do it by believing. Without faith, it's impossible to believe Him. It's impossible to please Him. Boy, I'll get that straight. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Now, it gives a lot of examples. There are there's a pretty extensive section there on Abraham and his journey and how he trusted God. Says this about him: by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. His faith was based on that forward focus. He was looking for that eternal city. We're given a whole list of people there. There's Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Moses, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, prophets, judges, and it says of all of them, their lives weren't always fun. Something like that, not in those exact words. It talks about their suffering, talks about their death, their persecution, and it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Not my home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Their focus was on the city. That was the guiding thing in their life. That's what strengthened their faith. That's what allowed them to please God. Their focus was on that city. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says it this way: if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. What's the focus of your life? What have you been seeking? What is it that you work hard for? What is it that you set your mind on? I mentioned the bike rides. I had a chance to do a couple of long-distance bike rides this year. I rode with my grandson across Michigan, 420 miles back in June, kind of a roundabout way. And then in July, we did a Mark Kinzer and Kurt and I did a one-day ride across Indiana, about 163 miles, something like that, in one day. And then 2 weeks ago, I did a one-day ride across Michigan, 145 miles in one day. And you know what? I learned that if you're going to get to the end of a ride like that, you got to stay focused on the end. You got to stay focused on the finish. If you start looking at the potholes too close and the scenery too close and you get distracted, you might wind up in a ditch. You might not pace yourself well. You might not get the proper nutrition, the proper hydration and so on to get you through the journey. You have to focus on the end. As we travel through life, we're to be focused on the end, on the finish line, as it were. So point number one, again, to repeat, focus on the eternal. That's what our lives are to be, focused on the eternal. Now, the first verse of this section says this. In the King James Version, it says, and this is the way it's often quoted, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." Now, if you look at that, it sounds very much like our help comes from the hills. But I would submit to you that that is not a correct interpretation of this. In the Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew, it would look something like this, if we kind of put it into English words, because in the ancient Hebrew, there were no vowels, and there was no punctuation, and there was no capitalization. And so, to determine what it actually says, sometimes you have to look at the context. You look at the other verses. You look at people who were contemporary with both languages, who spoke both languages. Like in Jesus' time, they used a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and Jesus quoted from that Greek translation often, which tells me it was probably a pretty accurate translation. So if we look at that, we can get a pretty good idea of what that Hebrew actually said. And this is what it actually should probably say. I lift up my eyes to the hills, those hills that surround Jerusalem and upon which Jerusalem is built. From where does my help come? Now, if they were looking at the hills around them, they wouldn't be saying their help came from there. A few years ago, some of us were sent out by you to go to Mongolia. Yeah, Mongolia. Out about as far remote as you can get. We got on a plane in Detroit, at Detroit Metro, flew out to LAX, got on another plane there, flew to Incheon, South Korea, got on another plane, flew across China to Ulaanbaatar, got off that plane, got on a little bitty plane, and flew north to Unguhan, a little village up on the edge of the Gobi Desert. There we helped build a house for some missionaries that we had there. And while we were there, we learned something about the people. We learned that they were nominally Buddhist. Everybody had a figure or a picture of Buddha in their home. But we also learned that they were pretty much pantheist. They pretty much believed that there were gods in everything. And they hung blue ribbons on things. We saw blue ribbons flying on top of their little yurts or felt houses, giyas, and asking about what those meant, they said, well, that's the wind god. When that blue ribbon moves, we know the wind god is in the house. There was a tree in the village, the only tree for miles around. Remember, we're on the edge of the Gobi Desert. And it was covered with blue ribbons. Why? Well, obviously, there must be something supernatural about that tree because there weren't any other trees around. So that was a good thing to worship, the tree. We also heard that they were going to do a sacrifice. And one day, most of the people in the town disappeared, went someplace to do a sacrifice. And when we inquired about it, they said, yeah, we went up on the mountain, up on Unguhan Mountain, and we did a sacrifice to bring rain. Well, interestingly, after a few days and a week went by, I said, where's the rain? And they said, oh, it rained somewhere in the world. Okay, I think it did before they did that. But we decided on a Sunday to go up there. And this is what we saw at the top of the mountain. We drove up as far as we could, then we hiked up the rest of the way up to the top. I think it was about 7,000 feet up. And on the top was this mess. Blue ribbons, some blood-soaked rags, zillions of flies, broken vodka bottles. This is where they did their sacrifice. Got a little closer. Chris and Ben, they like to climb. Ben climbed up to the top to take a closer look, and somehow this portrait of Buddha got knocked off the mountain and went tumbling down, and he had to rescue it and kind of put it back together and put it back up there, and luckily we got out with our lives. But this is kind of the stuff that they would have seen on their trip to Jerusalem. They would have looked up and seen sacrificial places, places that people offered sacrifices to false gods. Throughout the Old Testament, we see judges and prophets tearing down the high places. That's what these were. Those high places where they worship false gods. So we know that that verse doesn't really imply that our help comes from the hills. We also know that we are subject to those that we worship. Pastor talked about this a few weeks ago. He said this in reading this verse, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." That we are worshiping that which we subject ourselves to. The things that we would bow down to, the things that we spend our time with, the things that we spend our money for, the things that we really worship. So it's easy for us to look at this and say, well, obviously we wouldn't worship in that way a false god. But be careful. Be careful. The things that you spend your time, your money, your efforts, your thoughts with, maybe the things that you really worship. In 123, we read this morning, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." Our real help doesn't come from the hills. It comes from the heavens. It comes from God. When you pray, do you listen to God? Is it a two-way conversation? Or do you just spout a bunch of requests and hurry on your way? I'm going to pick on my wife a little bit this morning. She was working on stuff for the Women to Women ministry. And I was watching her a few months ago as she was sitting at the dining room table. She had her Bible open and I observed her praying. And then I saw her open her eyes, grab a pencil, write something on a piece of paper, and resume praying. And I thought to myself, she's not only talking to God, but God's talking to her. On my bike ride across Michigan, I got up to 100 and some miles, and I found myself in open farm country. And we had a wind that day from the east all day, like 10 miles an hour, sometimes gusting to 13 or 15 miles an hour. Out in that open country, riding the bike, I found myself kind of all alone out there, and I felt like I was dragging an anchor, you know, miles upon miles with this wind in my face. So I started talking to the Lord, as I often do. By the way, bike riding is a great place to talk to the Lord. Don't have a lot of distractions. You have a lot of time out there. So I was talking to the Lord, and I said, "Lord, why don't you just change the wind? You can do that, you know." I remember when those disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee, and you changed the wind. You said, "Peace be still," and everything went calm. I said, "I don't have to have a tailwind, but it'd be nice if it just get calm, you know." And God seemed to say to me, yeah, and I sent them out on the sea too. I sent them out into that storm. Our help comes from the Lord, but it doesn't always mean that our troubles are going to stop. Instead, God seemed to say to me, why don't you pray that I'll help you and give you the strength to finish it rather than asking for all these things to go away. Our help comes in the way of strength that God gives us. Psalm 94 again. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. What he's really saying is, I'd have died. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Who do you look to for help? Who do you look to for consolation? Who do you look to for comfort when things don't go right? When you've been promised a pension for the rest of your life and you get a letter in the mail that says, whoops, we're going bankrupt as a company, not going to get that pension. When the health care that you were promised, the health insurance that was going to be paid for you the rest of your life, is suddenly canceled. Things I've experienced. How about when a loved one dies? When you get that call and it says your brother or your mother or your child has passed away. What about when the doctor calls you into the consultation room? That's always dangerous, right? And he says, cancer. Who do you turn to for help? Where do you turn? Is your first resort God, or is that the last resort? When everything else fails, I'll pray. When everything else, I'll... No, that should be our first place to turn for help. Back late spring, we learned that Kathy had cancer. She was going to need surgery. She was going to need some, as it turned out, chemotherapy. There's something I've shared with many people and some of you when you've been in the hospital. And Kathy was sitting again at that dining room table, and she said, what are those three things that you always tell people? We're familiar with Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good to those that love God. Well, let me just share those three things with you. Number one, we know that God is all-powerful, right? He can do anything. He spoke and the universe came into being. That's amazing. Number two, he knows everything. Nothing surprises God. He doesn't suddenly get the shock of his life when somebody says cancer. No. He knows. He's aware. He sees the end from the beginning. Number three, God loves us more than we could ever imagine. Doesn't Calvary tell us that? Now, if those three things are true, whatever comes into your life must be for your good as a Christian, right? Otherwise, either God's powerless to do anything about it, which we know is not true, or God doesn't know about it, which we know is not true, or God must not really love me, which we know is not true. Well, those things are easy to say to somebody else, but when it's you, forget that microphone's there, and you have to apply it to your own life, it's a little different. The psalmist in this week's reading says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. You know what that says to me? Don't trust in your doctor alone. Don't trust in your government. Are you trusting in the government to take care of you? Good luck with that. Right? Well, what was it Ronald Reagan said? Most ominous words in the English language are, we're from the government and we're here to help. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than in princes, than in government. We know this verse pretty well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Trust in the Lord, not your own understanding. Sometimes we can't understand it. Sometimes it just doesn't make sense. There's no way we can lean on our own understanding. Trust in the Lord. Our help is in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He's their help. He's their shield. Now, sometimes there are other reasons. Apostle Paul went through some tough times, right? Shipwreck, stoning, beatings, whippings. He said this in writing to the Corinthians. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. He says, we just wanted to die. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Right? Those things happen, so we would learn to rely on God, who, after all, can raise the dead, even if we die. I mean, what's the worst that can happen to us? As human beings, we tend to think that, right? The worst that can happen is we die. If our focus is on heaven, if our focus is on the eternal, that's not a big issue to us. Really, it isn't. It's not a big issue. In fact, those things just refocus us. So, point number two, our help is found in the Lord. So, point number one, focus on the eternal. Number two, our help is found in the Lord. Now, there is a final thing. The last verse of this section of Scripture that you read this week says this, "But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel." Wow. Those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. You know what that tells me? Not everybody's on the road. And not everybody that's on the road is going to the same place. This is what Jesus said. "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." A Gallup poll that was taken, and they do this poll every once in a while, said this. A poll of Americans, 81% of them believed in heaven. 81% of Americans believe there's a heaven. Currently, 70% believe there's a hell. Now, 5 years ago, that number was 56%. I don't know what that means. Apparently, something's taking place that got more people believing in hell. Interesting thing is, 79% of those who believe in hell don't think they're going there. Only 6% said they probably are going to hell, of those that believed in hell. That's not what Jesus said, is it? He said the vast majority. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. The road is easy for those, and many will enter there. The gate is narrow and hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul said, "To grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Great day, right? We're looking forward to that day. Wait a minute. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." This is ominous, right? Think about that. That vast majority, he says, they're going to suffer in flaming fire. The vengeance of God, completely separated from God. I think that's going to be the most terrible part of all. You know, we have what we call common grace. The good things that we enjoy. Christians and non-Christians, you know. Bible says rain falls on the godly and the ungodly alike. We call those things common grace. The influence of good in the world. There's coming a time for those who reject God where there be no influence of good. Complete separation from God. And God is, after all, what is good, right? Those who joke about, I'm going to enjoy hell. I'll play cards and drink with my friends. They have no concept, no clue what that's about. Is God narrow-minded? Does God want people to suffer? Is that no. See, God made a way graciously. One of those examples, one of those symbols or allegories that's in the Old Testament is the ark, right? It had one door. Only 8 people were saved. Did God want all of those people to die? No. That's why he had Noah out there preaching for 100 years. Come into the ark. Be saved. A rain is coming. Floods are going to come up. The world is going to be destroyed, but they rejected it. See, not all are going to the city of God. Not everybody we meet along the way is headed there. Some are headed in a clearly different direction. Some are traveling in the same direction, but they're never going to get there. But all can. The door is open. It's available to all of us. The most well-known verse in the Bible is John 3:16. It says, whosoever may be saved, right? As he talked to Nicodemus, he said, anybody. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only way, but he is the way, and he's available to all. That's the good news. It's simple. In writing to the Romans, Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart one believes and is justified, and with a mouth one confesses and is saved. Someone asked me in the last month, why don't we have more altar calls? Good question. Maybe you've wondered that. You know, I think this is the answer. I think we have people who really think that because they walked an aisle, or because they raised a hand, or because they had a tract with a little prayer on the back that they read, that they're saved. You know what? They're not. That's not what it's about. It's a change of heart. You know, if you're walking the wrong way on the road, you want to get right, you turn and you go the right direction. That's called repentance, right? That's part of this process, to trust in the Lord, to, what does it say? Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. It's not about those kinds of things. And rather than have them be distractions, we'd like you to understand that it's something that takes place in the mind and the soul and the heart, a change where we place our trust and faith in Christ, in the finished work on the cross. When Pastor went through the book of Acts a couple years ago, he pointed out the difference in the way people were saved. There was that large crowd that came to Christ at Pentecost after Peter's preaching. There was Saul on the road to Damascus, being struck down by a bright light. Does that mean everybody's going to have to go through that? No. How about the Philippian jailer and the earthquake? No. How about that lonely guy that was out in the desert in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah? Is that the way everybody is saved? No. But the thing that's common is the change of heart, the acceptance of Christ, his personal Savior, that allows him to escape destruction. Okay. Three ideas here, three points. Let's see if you can remember them. First one is what? Focus on the eternal. Good. Focus on the eternal. Second one is? God is our help. Good. Boy, you're doing a lot better than the group in the morning. And the third one is? All right. Not all are going to the city, but all can. You know what? I'm going to pray with you in just a minute. Some of you may have made that decision a long time ago. Some of you may have made that decision this morning that you're going to follow Christ, that you're going to accept his provision. I'd love to have you share that with me, with John, with other John here, with Steve, one of us, this morning, so we can know how God is working in your life. I'm going to dismiss you, and after a prayer, you can be dismissed, but I hope that you'll think about these things this week, that you'll keep your focus on the eternal, that you'll seek your help from God, and you'll do your best to direct people that are on the road in the right direction. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thankful this morning for your word, for the clear implication there, for the clear teaching. Lord, I pray that you would bless our pastors as they're away this morning. I pray that you'd give them refreshment, that you'd give them enjoyment and a chance to come back to us ready to serve in a new and better way. I pray that you give them safety as they travel about. And I pray, Lord, that you'll take control of our hearts and our minds and help us to get our focus where it ought to be. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.